Looking at Mark 14, page 1020 in your blue church Bibles. So starting from verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Well, good morning, everybody. A special welcome to friends, family of Sam and Lucy and Martha. Great to have you with us. My name's Neil. I'm one of the pastors here. And a welcome to you if you're visiting and you're not here for the dedication, but just here to visit friends or family this weekend to find out more about the Christian faith. It's good to have you with us. Let's pray together as we come to look at God's word and that passage that we had read just a moment or two ago. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Heavenly Father, we stand on hallowed ground as we walk into the Garden of Gethsemane and consider the enormous cost to Jesus Christ of going to the cross. We ask and pray, therefore, that you might give us understanding as to why he would do this and do this for us. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear all that we need to from Jesus, and show us what response we could make to a God who would love us this much. Amen. Well, on a day like today, when we're here as family, friends, or part of the church community, we get to celebrate as we have a new life, that life of Martha. And even as we get to watch her grow up, we find ourselves thinking about her future and the world she and her generation will inherit. I wonder what our world will look like 18, 20 years from now. Now, what do we hope for our children and our children's children? What do we hope that they will grow up to see and discover and to know? A world more stable than this one? A world more generous and kind, more tolerant, more affluent? I guess all of those things. However we imagine the future, we all wish to see a world that is better than this one. That's what we work towards, hope for, maybe even pray for. We have this ideal in our minds, don't we, of where we ought to be heading as a society, to that world marked by justice and equality, freedom and love. But here's a second question. How will we explain this world to our children? What will we say to explain why the world is the way it is? And that is where it gets, I think, a little bit harder. We all know the world we long to see, but why is the world the way it is? And will, for instance, our explanation of things have any room or find any place for God? Well, let me say at the outset, I don't think for a moment that there's anything essentially noble or romantic about teaching our children to believe in a God because somehow we think it makes life more palatable for young hearts and minds. I remember visiting a Jewish family who lived on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and as they got into their car to drive into the center of the city, the father who was driving prayed for safety in their travel. And as we talked, not more than 1 or 2 minutes after he prayed that prayer, he confessed to us in the front that he didn't actually believe in God. One of the children listening in the back shouted, "Yes, you do, Daddy." And he replied, "Of course I do, sweetheart," to his daughter. I think he was genuinely torn between the world he really believed in and the comfort and peace of mind he wanted his children to experience and to enjoy. As an atheist, he wasn't quite ready to tell his kids that actually there really is no one behind the wheel of the universe. Now, far be it for me to encourage us all to imagine, therefore, a God who can be some kind of cosmic comfort blanket for the soul. Not at all. And I want to suggest that that idea is a million miles away from the historic Christian faith. For the claim of Christianity is rooted in the life of an individual called Jesus. A life that was altogether unique and radical. No society before or since has ever suggested, let alone built itself on the same foundation. That is, that in the person of Jesus Christ, God entered into our world and joined himself to humanity forever. As we look into our future and the future of our children, it is to the person of Jesus, I want to suggest, that we must look as the one who has flooded our world and countless individual lives with meaning and love and hope. For it is in and through Jesus that we discover that not only is there a God who is there and a God who has spoken, but a God who has suffered. He entered our world to become one of us, to experience everything that you and I experience in life. And as we together turn back to the reading of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, it is here that we find our answer to the question, not just is God there, but to the even more important question, does he care? Would you turn back in your Bible, if you are using the church one, that's the one you found on your seats. Would you turn back again to page 1021? 1021. If you're asking that question of a Christian minister, don't just tell me that God is there, please show me that he cares. I want to do that just now in our few minutes that we have from these verses of the Bible. Because our passage speaks into that concern, perhaps more than any other passage in the whole Bible. God has spoken, but God has suffered too, freely, willingly. And what this passage teaches us is he's done it for us. Some news is so big, isn't it, that it changes our world forever. I mean, imagining if we got home from church or we switched on our mobiles and read it in the car on the way back to discover that intelligent life had been detected somewhere in the universe. That there was some other alien life form that was seeking to communicate with us. That would change our view of the world forever, wouldn't it? I mean, there is no going back from discovering a truth as profound as that. But what we find in Mark chapter 14 is an even bigger truth with even bigger implications. God is there and God cares. Sunday by Sunday, we're working through Mark's gospel, the biography of the life of Jesus Christ, and we've reached this turning point in the book. And if you want to know what God thinks of you and of me, then come with me to a garden called Gethsemane. We read in Mark chapter 14 that Jesus is in his final hours here on earth. This is the night before his trial and his crucifixion. In less than 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. A death that, if you read through Mark's gospel, you discover is not only a death that he anticipated and predicted, but a death that Jesus insisted upon. It's not a tragedy. Jesus is heading to his death. He sees it actually as the climax or the goal of his mission, the very purpose in his coming. And even as we witness his resolve and determination, we also see spliced alongside Jesus' very closest friends failing him completely. By the end of this night, this last night in the life of Jesus, he will be betrayed and deserted and denied even by those he loved. And again, Jesus knew it was all going to happen. At the beginning of our passage, chapter 14 and verse 37, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will all fall away." And to his closest disciple, Peter, "You will disown me." Peter, of course, being Peter, emphatically insists that that will never happen. Verse 32, they head to the place called Gethsemane. John, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus often went there to pray. But here, as they enter the garden, the tone changes, doesn't it? Quite dramatically. And Jesus' resolve seems to crumble. Throughout the gospel, you find that Jesus is a man in total control, a man who has everything in its right place. He's never surprised, nor afraid, nor fazed by anything or anyone. But now, verse 33, Jesus says to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. The word deeply distressed means to be staggered or astonished. And the word troubled has the idea of being overcome with horror. And all Jesus can do to describe what is going on is there in verse 34. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Jesus is experiencing acute, severe emotional pain. And as he looks in terror at what is about to happen to him, we see Jesus' heart revealed as nowhere else in all the Gospels. Something is happening to Jesus that has never happened to him before. In both body and soul, he is racked with a dread, a fearful anguish at his impending death. It is the thought, is it the thought of crucifixion that troubles him? It was a particularly gruesome way to die. No doubt Jesus and the disciples had come across and seen people in torture and agony on crosses over the years. It was a gruesome way to die, but there again, many, many others down the centuries had faced up to such horrors with extraordinary courage and dignity. Plato describes how Socrates had to drink poison that was his death sentence. And Plato said he did so without trembling or changing color or expression. And when his friends cried out, he urged them to keep quiet and be brave. Many early Christians suffered horrific deaths. At the beginning of the second century, Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, was on his way to Rome, and he urged the church not to try and gain his freedom. He said this, "Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, if only I may gain Christ Jesus." Should we think that Jesus was a lesser man than these? That courage had somehow deserted him? The pagan Celsus asked this very question in his own arguments against Christianity as he attacked the early church. He asked, how can one who is divine mourn and lament and pray to escape the fear of death? Interesting, isn't it? That pagan thinker and philosopher is looking at this episode and saying, well, if he's God, how could he uniquely mourn and lament and pray to escape this death? What is going on? Well, the answer is that Jesus is not failing where others have been brave. For what our passage reveals is actually that Jesus is going to face a death like no other. Does God care? Yes, because Jesus was willing to die a death like no other death. What do I mean? Well, keep reading, would you? Verse 35, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The content of his prayer tells us why Jesus is so distressed. He says, take this cup from me. What then is this cup? Well, read through the Bible. I'm not suggesting we do that now in any great detail, but as you read through, it becomes clear that the cup that Jesus fears drinking is mentioned repeatedly through the Bible as the cup of God's holy anger against human evil. The cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God on human evil. Just one example for this morning. We read in Isaiah 51. It should be on the screen, I believe. Verse 22. This is what your sovereign Lord says, talking to his people, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. At the heart of the Christian faith is the idea that God himself, in the person of his Son, took upon himself the sins of the whole world. That is what is causing Jesus such dread. That he was about to endure the divine judgment which the sins of the world deserved. Look, just two pages on from Isaiah 51, in Isaiah 53, we read these words speaking of the death that Jesus was about to die. Words that the New Testament writers would appeal to again and again to explain what went on at the cross. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What Jesus dreaded was not the physical pain of crucifixion, but the spiritual agony of divine judgment. I wonder what you make of the idea that God could be angry at sin. That God could be angry, or that God would be angry. Surely it makes much more sense to believe in a God who is love. And in our minds, we sort of think these are the polar opposites of what God could be like. He could either be a loving God or he could be an angry God. But I don't think they're opposites at all when you think about it. Here is how Tim Keller puts it in his book, King's Cross. He said, loving people can get angry, not in spite of their love, but because of it. When you see people who are harmed or abused, you get mad. If you see people abusing themselves, you get mad at them, out of love. your sense of love and justice are activated together, not in opposition to each other. If you don't get mad, it's because you don't care. And he concludes, those who care about justice get angry when they see justice being trampled upon. And we should expect a perfectly just God to do the same. He is angry at anyone or anything that is destroying the people and the world he loves. And that's very helpful, don't you? That God's love and God's anger are not opposites, but they arise at just the same time. They're activated together for the same reason. If we don't love, we don't care. If we do love and we see wrong, we become angry. Oxford academic C.S. Lewis, who became a Christian converted out of atheism in his early 30s, once received a letter from a man called Malcolm, who struggled with the idea that God would be personally angry at sin. Malcolm thought the better idea was that maybe God's justice was more like a live electrical wire. He wrote to Lewis, "The live wire doesn't feel angry with us, but if we blunder against it, we get a shock." But Lewis asked, "What do you gain from such a view of God?" He argued, "Your view of God actually turns out to be much worse." For Lewis says, "The angry can forgive. Electricity can't." That God is angry with sin took Jesus to a cross. That God is a God who loves the people that he has made ensured that through that cross we could experience his love and forgiveness. I guess we'll never really understand what it felt like for Jesus to suffer the way he did, to take upon himself the sins of the world as one who had never sinned. But what our passage does for us this morning is make very real to our hearts the enormous costliness of the cross to Jesus. As John Stott says, we rightly call it the agony of the garden. Does God care? Well, Gethsemane is at least part of God's answer. For having wrestled with his Father in prayer right the way through the night, he still prays not only take this cup away, but Jesus insists, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus wanted his Father's will more than he wanted anything. And therefore, at this very last opportunity to escape, and it was an easy escape, even at this 11th hour for Jesus to walk away, he stayed in the garden, knowing that his betrayer would soon arrive. Because for him to abort his mission would be to leave us to perish with sins unforgiven. His choice in the end was a simple one: either be spared or spare us. So he chose to stay for you and for me. Two comments. Firstly, does this challenge your view of God? Have you seen anything of God in this passage that shows you that he cares for you? Maybe it's something you realize you've never really thought about before, and you need to take a fresh look at these things. Well, there's all sorts of ways you can do that. We run a Reason for God course on a Monday evening, about 20 people or so coming at the moment, to just think through questions about life and faith and God. Well, there's literature on that table or on the table in the foyer out there. All of it's free, and much of it will help you just get an opportunity to reflect further on these things. And if you're a Christian, can I say this is a passage for you to return to time and again? Because you know as well as I do that there will be times in life that will be utterly bewildering to you. Times in life when you'll feel utterly discouraged in your Christian life, or dejected, or just at a loss to explain where God is and what he's doing. And we may well wonder where to turn. And what Jesus says is, come to a garden. Come and see me. This is how much I love you. This is how much I care. Well, the Bible has more to say to you from Gethsemane, for in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the book of Hebrews takes us back to the garden to help us as Christians and to encourage us. He says these words, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Prayers and petitions, fervent cries and tears, that he might save you. And yet the one who did that for you is living now and at the right hand of God in heaven. Let's look at what the writer of the Hebrews also says to encourage us. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tested in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Only the Christian says, God entered our world to suffer, that he might know every single thing that you are going through. And he lives now and intercedes to God the Father in heaven for all those who seek him and ask him to. We do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy. Christians say we have a God who has experienced our pain. And so we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And I guess the question it leaves all of us with is this one: how could we choose not to love a God who has loved us like this? How could we just walk away as if we'd heard nothing more than a sports report or a weather forecast this morning? This is extraordinary what Jesus is saying to us. I have loved you this much. How will you love me in return? Well, Jesus' courageous obedience to God in the garden is contrasted in these verses, isn't it, with the weakness and the eventual cowardice of his 12 disciples. When Jesus returns from praying, he finds his disciples sleeping. To Peter, verse 37, he says, couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Can't you stay awake for 1 hour? Jesus faced a very real temptation that night. The temptation for Jesus was to walk away from the work God had given him. And the disciples faced a temptation too, which was that they would ultimately deny Jesus. And of course, their weakness would soon be revealed. They would desert and deny him. And he says to them, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. But then he returns a second time to them. Verse 40, he found them sleeping again. And we read these words. Look at it with me, would you? They did not know what to say to him. You ever feel like that with Jesus? That he's asked you to do something and you failed him. And then he asks you to do it again, and you fail him again. And Jesus comes to you, and you just don't know what to say to him. It's a little miniature, isn't it, of the Christian life here? But look, Jesus didn't come to reward the good, but to die for the undeserving. And that includes men and women who fail him. They didn't know what to say. They had nothing to say other than we've messed up again. And yet Jesus was still going to go to the cross for them. Does God care? Well, yes, because Jesus was willing to die a death for those who fail him. At exactly the same time that Jesus is proving he is faithful to everyone under extreme pressure, everybody else is proving that they're faithless to him. Everybody in this story fails Jesus. Everyone. But he knew it. And he told them it was going to happen. And he went to the cross for them anyway. They're sleeping rather than praying. And they'll fail him again next week when we find them fleeing rather than standing. And so Gethsemane is that insight not only into the heart of God, but into our own hearts too. And as I close, let me tell you what Gethsemane says about you and me and what God says in return. When we're playing carpool karaoke in the Powell household, just for the time being, Rag and Bone Man's Human is my younger son's first choice. Maybe you've heard the lyrics. The lyrics that protest, I'm only human, I make mistakes, I'm only human. That's all it takes to put the blame on me. Don't put the blame on me. I'm no prophet or messiah. You should go looking somewhere higher. I'm only human after all. Don't put the blame on me. There's a man who feels his own weakness in that song. Says, what more do you want from me? I'm just a human being. I'm faulty and failing. Please don't blame me. And then we discover that in that much more profound way, Jesus, who could point the finger at us, and Jesus, who could repeatedly blame us for our failings, doesn't blame us, but takes the blame on himself. So in our weakness, turn to Jesus as the one who won't accuse you, but will forgive you. And we need God's help to live the life that he wants us to live. And we not only need to recognize our weakness and seek that forgiveness from Jesus, but we also need God to remake us. Douglas Coupland was the author of Generation X, Girlfriend in a Coma. He also wrote the book Life After God. And this is what he chose, the confession that he chose to have written in to the very end of the book Life After God. One of the characters says, now here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you are in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God, that I'm sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give, because I no longer seem to be able to give. To help me to be kind, as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me love, as I seem beyond being able to love. And that is the Christian confession too. We need God to do all of those things. What good news it is that Jesus persists with failures like you and like me and says, I will help you to be good. By my spirit, I will help you to be kind. I will help you to love. And we see that written all the way through the accounts of the Gospels. If you think you couldn't possibly be good enough for God, if you, like the disciples, recognize that you've run out of words to say to God, just read through the Gospels and see who Jesus chooses to spend time with. The kind of people that he wants to be associated with. And universally, he's with the failures. Given an opportunity, he's always with the outsider. The marginalized, the weak, the poor, the powerless. Why? So that we might learn that salvation is a gift of sheer grace to the undeserving. He's saying through every page of the Bible, you haven't earned it, but I've earned it for you. Well, as Martha grows up, our prayer is that she, along with many others, will see the hope that Jesus gives to humanity and the life that he brings to the world. Because God is there and he cares and we can trust him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you stepped into our world to become one of us, to experience our pain, and to experience a much, much greater pain than we ever will. Your wrath against the sins of the world. And he stood, even as he trembled, and said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Thank you that you love us that much. And even as we fail, as the disciples failed to even stay awake for 1 hour, so we know how often we fail you, and yet Jesus still lives to intercede for us, even as he died for us on that cross. Help us, whether for the first time or the 100th time, to find life and hope in him, and in him alone. Amen.